This is our third lesson, God's Absolute Holiness. And there's two attachments with this, which you've got. And then the London Baptist Confession actually talks about the holiness of God in two sections, both in chapter 2. One in chapter 2 and then chapter 3. So I read the London Baptist Confession, and on item 2 on the page, this is sort of a continuous sentence. I'll pick up in the middle of the paragraph.
What page?
This 6 of this thing, yeah.
Can I use this?
Yeah.
I have one at home.
Yeah. So I'll start in his sight, which is about a little over halfway down on the right side. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent from the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands to him is due. From angels and men whatsoever, worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto the Creator, whatever He is further pleased to require of them. And then in chapter 3, across the number 1, God hath decreed to Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will. It's interesting because I thought for sure the abstract of principles of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1858, I thought surely it would mention it. It doesn't. But that kind of goes along with what we studied last week, the simpleness of God. If you're going to mention one, you should mention all of them. Now, we don't, you know, but it's a long list. So they really... they don't mention the holiness of God, but that's one that's just so important that I think it surprises me. But this is much smaller than the London Confession. there's several other confessions in the United States, Philadelphia Confession, and I don't remember the others. Down on the coast of South Carolina, the resort town, old, real old. Charleston. There's a Charleston Confession. That may be very similar to the London Confession. I don't remember for sure. So anyway, and these are not controversial, but when we get into the later ones, it'll be real important that we look at what these early confessions said about Baptists. These are Baptist confessions, because a lot of people think, oh no, this is all new stuff. We don't believe this. What is meant by God's absolute holiness? Is the first Roman numeral. And of God's many attributes, sovereignty, wrath, love, justice, immutability, omniscience, omnipotence, etc., Scripture seems to suggest that holiness is an attribute of God which humans tend to underestimate. Sometimes pastors and theologians claim that God's love is a preeminent attribute, which it is not. And that's what we studied last week, the simpleness. We must remember that the simpleness of God, namely that He has no permanent, preeminent attributes. God consists of His essence, which consists of a fully integrated nature in which all of the attributes are fully integrated with each other. So, I'm going to go under this light a little further. Sorry. All of His attributes are absolutely perfect and absolutely complete. These attributes of God are existential, meaning having to do with His very being. You can't separate them from His being. Are existential to His nature. Existential means, number one, of pertaining to or dealing with existence. That's from the American Heritage Dictionary, and that would be their first definition of existential. and I don't go any further than that, but this means that God is simple, not divisible in parts, fully integrated and immutable in all of his nature. I can have a bad side, a weak or corrupt attribute. My nature is never fully integrated. My life is always struggling to be consistent, but in this life, I am never fully consistent. It is true that all of God's attributes, of all of God's attributes, only holiness is emphasized by the use of the Hebrew exclamatory, holy, holy, holy. Remember, Jesus would say, verily, verily. That's another, that's a lesser exclamatory, but truly, truly. Sometimes they put amen, amen, but which has the same meaning. But only holiness is mentioned three times. Now, this is meant to emphasize this attribute to we humans who are by nature so completely alien to true holiness. In other words, holiness is the one that we really don't get. We think we do. Often we think of holiness and righteousness as the same thing or overlapping, and they are related, but they're related to all of the attributes. But holiness means to set apart, and we'll get into that. Definition of holiness. We often err when we confuse holiness with righteousness. They have different meanings. We need to be careful here. The word, the Hebrew word for holy, kadesh. That better be Jesus. That was in a movie. That's a cheap joke. It was a black pastor, and someone's phone went off. He says, "That better be Jesus." Kadesh is a common noun with an adjectival force used with God and select things within the creation. It refers to that which is consecrated by being set apart or being different. It is used with regard to physical things, such as the utensils used in worship in the temple. Generally refers to that which has been set apart for God's purpose or use. The holy is that which has been consecrated to him. So when the New Testament tells us to be holy, that's a separate thing or related, but we have another command to be righteous. But this is to be set apart for his use. That's its primary meaning. The Greek word holy is hagios, is an adjective referring to God or people or things set apart for God's redemptive purpose. It's identical to the Hebrew. This setting apart infers that this holy thing is entirely different than in attribute, in purpose, and or function. It is not to be considered secular, common, or worldly. So when it says you're to be holy because I'm holy, it has all that meaning. And we'll go into verses here. Examples of things which are ascribed by Scripture as holy beyond God himself include holy ground, holy nation, holy Sabbath, holy house, holy anointing oil, holy water, holy word, holy bread, holy place, holy time. Huh?
Holy cow.
Yeah. Well, that's true when it was time to do the sacrifice. And I'm sure that's probably its origin.
Where that thing came from.
Yeah. Because it was set apart for the sacrifice to God. But so you see that this goes way beyond God's anything. Of course, the ark was holy, as Uzzah found out. Holy ones, holy of holies, holy linen, coat, holy censers, holy field. That's where Abraham buried his Sarah. In.
Right. It seems like there's two definitions at play here. One is the idea of being set apart, consecrated. But the other, when we talk about God being holy, it's his otherness, right?
Yes.
And he's just completely different. There's nothing
right.
Like him.
And we're going to get into that.
Yeah.
But
when we talk about holy in all these other contexts, it's always the set apart
yes.
definition.
But that otherness is set apart.
But I can't be other like God is other.
No.
That's the thing. He says, be holy as I'm holy. I can't do that. I'm the same as him and him. And,
yeah. You know, but we are called to be holy, commanded to be holy.
But is that's a command to be the set apart holy versus the other holy.
Or dedicated to God.
Yeah.
So same as the utensils in the temple.
Right.
Yeah. And it also includes not to be common. See, and we say, well, but, you know, and we justify our sin, you know. And not everything that we do for entertainment is, Rook isn't a sin. But if anything you do that becomes so important that it rises above God is not holy anymore. It's something that you, and some people will dedicate a hobby to be holy, meaning they will use it in service to the gospel or the church or.
I guess my point is when we talk about that holiness as an attribute of God, mm-hmm. we're specifically referring to that otherness.
Yes, yes.
Because he's not set apart to himself, mm-hmm. he's set apart in a category.
No. Right. But he's altogether different. I use the word alien. And we think we know God, and we don't.
Right.
And that's a danger to think you know God. And you end up with a God that's an old man sitting on the front porch in a rocker that's just waiting to hear your problems, you know. And he's entirely different than anything we could imagine. And as much as we study, we will apprehend God but not comprehend God. And I think I talk about those two words in here. So God is holy, Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is a classic description of God as being entirely different than us, alien to us, beyond our understanding. God is holy in a way that is ultimately and conceptually incomprehensible to us in this life. Job, in discussing the greatness of God in Job 26, 5 through 13, concludes with, and this is his reply to Bildad, "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who then can understand?" Now, he had no scripture, you know, as far as we know. That was the earliest book written, and he wrote it after. But so those are two powerful examples, and of course Nebuchadnezzar's great confession in chapter 4 of Daniel he talks about the holiness of God. And so Roman numeral 2, the prominence of God's attribute of holiness described in Scripture. I misspelled described, decried. Sorry. Boy, I missed that. It's a real word, so it doesn't show up. The ancient language practice of repetition two times to emphasize something is used in this regard. Verily, verily, used by Jesus for high emphasis of the truth of his words. When a word is repeated three times, it represents an extreme emphasis. Of the attributes of God, only his holiness is repeated three times. In this kind of extreme emphasis. Here are four expressions of prominence, emphasis of God's holiness, where the three times repetition pattern is used. Now, not some of these you may not agree with, but one of them in particular. So Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, of the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, it's funny because you go to many evangelical churches, they'll say, "Well, I don't understand how a Christian can fear God." And it's because we don't teach the fear of God. We don't teach the wrath of God. We don't teach the holiness of God. And I use the example, it's a mini example, but so you out behind your house, there's a express rail there, and the trains go by a couple times a day. And you go out there and you stand and you watch and you know, I can stand right here and my nose right here, and when that train goes by, he's not going to hurt me. You're not going to be fearful, though. You're not going to be trembling because the power is great. Well, that's just like this compared to the holiness of God. I mean, so the second one is Ezekiel 39:7. My name is holy. I will make known in the midst of my people of Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Now, you might say that that's not the same as holy, 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 but as an expression, it's the same thing. It's emphasizing the holiness of God. And then Revelation 4, 6 through 11 basically quotes Isaiah 6. And then finally, I'm not going to read it, Psalm 99 in poetic form. You know how it's broken into stanzas. Psalm 99 does the same repetition of three in verses 3, 5, and 9, where it refers to God as holy at the conclusion of each stanza in this glorious poem. So you want to look that up, you can, but... So conclusion, the claim that God is perfectly and completely holy, all of his other attributes are to be understood in the light of his holiness. And that's true of all of his attributes in the light of all of the other ones. He is altogether different than us. He is alien to us. He's eternally different from we creatures. If your God is a God that you are comfortable with, consider that you may be committing mental idolatry. His love must be understood in the light of his holiness, altogether different than ours. His wrath must be understood in the light of his holiness, altogether different than ours. His providence must be understood in the light of his holiness, altogether different than ours. His justice must be understood in the light of his holiness, altogether different than ours. His omniscience must be understood in the light of his holiness, altogether different than ours. And his sovereignty must be understood in the light of his holiness, altogether different than ours. Now, there's communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. It's a nice, neat way to divide the attributes of God. We are not omniscient, nor are we called to be omniscient. Okay? We're not omnipotent. We're not omnipresent. You know, we're here, you know, not there. You know, but there are other attributes where we're called to be holy. We're called to be just. We're called to be righteous. Those are communicable attributes. We should and are commanded to be that in various places in Scripture. Holiness is one of those. Now, the fact is, there's gray areas. There are incommunicable attributes that we should mimic to some degree, but it's very small, you know. But certainly there are those where the Scripture clearly commands us to be righteous, to be holy, to be just, to be loving, et cetera. Now, I don't know that the Bible ever says about being jealous, but I think there's a place for holy jealousy, but it's rare, okay? It doesn't call us to be wrathful, but I think there's a place for holy wrath. Where it's not about you, it's about God's honor, about God's glory, see? Those kinds of things. And always performed not in the flesh. Now, I mean, you may speak things, you may behave in a way, but it's not in carnality of the flesh. None of the attributes do we make communicable by being carnal, in other words, selfish about ourselves. Well, that's what we tend to do. That's why our jealousy and our wrath, et cetera, are so bad, you know. So, number three, the natural man's fear of God. The natural man's xenophobia, and xenophobia means fear. A phobia means fear. means an unreasonable, abnormal, unfounded, illogical fear of that which is strange and different from our experience. We may be fearful of others or things if we lack experience with them, such as people of different races, people who are handicapped, people who speak different languages, people with birth defects, people who are impoverished, people who are culturally different, people of different religions, people who are wealthy, people who are educated more than you, ex-criminals, people who use drugs, people of different political persuasions, radiation, medical treatments, dentists, sharks, snakes, spiders. I should have put in public speaking. That's supposed to be the worst of all. But
dentists are on the top of my list.
Huh? Dentists are. You would hate me. When I was in Clinton, Illinois, I had a dentist, and he said, "But look, there's one little tiny cavity. Just take me a few minutes. Let's try it without Novocaine." I did. I've done almost all my work without Novocaine.
Wow.
Now, it's very painful, but it's familiar because I've had so much work done. I had deep root cleaning 4 different times without Novocaine. That's the most painful I ever. Now, if you give me a pain in the side I've never heard before, I'm like a little sissy. But I'm familiar with this. I can almost go to sleep. And the dentists sometimes go crazy, like, ugh. And a couple times they begged me to take it because they were doing something different. But I had one tooth pulled that he begged to have it done. And it was a unopposed top tooth, so it had ejected itself. I didn't need the Novocaine. It came out so easy. Because if you don't have an opposing tooth, they eject eventually and become a real problem. Usually, once we become knowledgeable and experienced with an area of phobia, we can overcome that extreme fear and aversion and act in a rational sense. And I was raised in the woods of northern Michigan. I did not socialize much. In school you did, but I only had my brother to play with most of the year. In the summer, you'd have some resorters there, but we ran the woods and you know how you can't stand your brother, you know, you go your separate ways. So when I, in school, I was horrible about public speaking. So I started, every time I got a chance, I took a speech class. And in college, I took speech classes. And I took forensics 2 years in my junior, senior year of high school. I joined Toastmasters. I mean, I just knew that I had to beat this. And I did, and it doesn't bother me to speak in groups, but that didn't come natural. So God's holiness, be at the bottom, God is an extreme example of being different in that he is entirely and completely holy, which means entirely and completely different. A non-phobic fear of God is a good thing. In other words, phobic means unnecessary. So a fear that's necessary is a good thing. It is foolish for any man or woman in their sinful state to ignore God's holiness, to not fear God rationally in the inner self. And Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. To know God is to fear God, to fear his otherness." We should not be surprised when studying the attributes of God from Scripture or when learning of his glory and works that we are sometimes troubled, baffled, and confused. Of course, he's alien, he's different. We can only, as Job said, see the outer fringes. And if you've been a professor, you know, and have a doctor of theology, and I read these guys that very advanced academics, and they still don't understand all of God. But what the Scripture says, you take, you know. Well, but I can't figure out how this and this go together. Tough, you know. It is what it is. Accept it. Pray to God for light necessary that you can serve Him, and bring glory to His name. And that's as far as you're going to get. Now, when we're changed in the rapture, we'll approach another level. I don't think will ever understand God. He's that different. I don't know, but I think he's very different. So men would never have thought of these things apart from an objective reality. Who revealed these truths to us? This is one of the evidences for Scripture. Even set in flesh, Jesus the Christ, men could not comprehend nor tolerate this alien holy God. That's why he, Jesus, the incarnate God, had to be put to death. Xenophobic men were terrified of him. Consider Luke 8:30, 23-25. What was the nature of his fear? I didn't open my Bible to that. Luke.
Is that where he calms the sea and he says?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, probably. Right. When he raised people from the dead, there was usually a crowd of people that saw it, but the academics, the priests, the high muckety-mucks, they didn't believe it. But after getting a number of accounts like this, or the healing of a lame man, born lame from birth, the calming of the sea, all of these miracles, as they hear them, they begin to wonder. And if they see one, they think, whoa, all of these are probably true. You can still mentally deny it, but down here you know there's something different. And the more they accepted that he was different, the more they hated him. Xenophobia is a type of fear of that which is different.
They hate him because it would take their power?
No, there's no reason. Just, I can't stand. See, if you ever met someone that was really brilliant, or an athlete that can do a vertical jump, or, you know, I mean, if that's something you try to do, it's kind of incomprehensible when you get a top world athlete, you know, that can do something like that. Now, that doesn't mean you admire them, but sometimes you dislike them. Not because they're taking anything from you, but just, that just isn't right. I mean, if you know that, I remember in college there was I had two roommates. My one roommate was in honors, and I, myself and the other guy were just at the university taking regular courses. The honors guy was working way beyond us in our freshman year. I mean, he was way advanced. But in our dorm, on the ground floor, there was a guy named Ernie, a black guy, about 6'5", probably weighed 125 pounds, a social misfit. He was a freshman in honors. And every night there would be grad students in mathematics at his door, seeking help, and he would just tell them the answer, and then he would spend a half hour explaining how he did it. And I think he's been kept in some cell basement thing by the CIA doing high level work, but I just never saw anything like that. I went to a church, and I went to a Sunday school class, it was the his name was Kenneth Pike. It's not the atheist guy. He's the head of the language department at the University of Michigan. He was also the head of Wycliffe Bible translators. He could speak 35 languages fluently. And every year they did a demonstration where they put him on stage with someone of a language he didn't know, no translator, and then 1 hour he would be talking the guy's language. And that guy never used anything except his own language. His daughter was 16, a senior at the University of Michigan, in honors with a 4.0. You know, it's like, that's discouraging, people like that. I mean, you don't hate them, but they're alien. They're completely different, you know. And so you can be uncomfortable around them. So, The Exodus 34, 29 through 35. Moses' face shines, is the heading. It came about when Moses was coming down from the Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with God. So he wore the veil, and because people wouldn't stay near him. Now that's just the glory of God. And it doesn't try to describe it to us, but it's like my wife. She likes little angels, you know, Christmas angels and stuff like that. But I tell her that's not theologically correct. Think about it. A shepherd's kind of like a cowboy. Would cowboys be afraid of that? You know, this is something that puts fear in you, you know. And the shepherds were sore afraid. I mean, so again, something alien, different, that they could not explain or I mean, even describe. So there are these things in Scripture where God is revealed that are just, I mean, like Moses wanted to see God, and he said, well, no, you can only see my backside. And he put him in the cleft of the rock, which is a picture of Christ. And he said, I will walk by, but you cannot see my face because you'll die if you see my face. So I think those are things that are often not taught in our evangelical churches. And so there's a lack of fear of God. And it may be just rudimentary. Well, I don't want to go to hell. I mean, okay, that's a start. But you're missing the glory of God, the alienness of God, the holiness of God. I mean, Job was a righteous man. Isaiah was a righteous man. And yet both were just blown away. And Paul was caught up into the third heaven, saw things that men cannot speak of. You know, in 2 Corinthians. So when we are troubled, apprehend is often limited to perception and does not imply full understanding. That's the American Heritage Dictionary. To anticipate with anxiety, dread, or fear. To become aware of, to perceive, to recognize the meaning or implication of. Not necessarily logically to understand or to comprehend. When we are troubled about God and what he has revealed about himself to us, we should pray to seek his guidance and self-revelation through the illumination of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, the teacher. I put an asterisk on comforter, and some of you have heard this before, but the Latin origin of the word comforter is cum forte, meaning with strength. We think of, and if you look at a comprehensive dictionary, the last definition will give that Latin version. It means with strength. We think of comfort as to nurture. Oh, come here and you'll be fine, you know, and just hug on you and all that. No, it comes from with strength. And so the Holy Spirit in us brings us strength to do things we could not do otherwise. And things that might create a situation that people would be afraid of us. Because how do you do that? You know, I mean, it's just alien. I always remember a story of a family in Chicago. They were going around on I-194, the loop, high-speed racetrack. I mean, there's six toll booths, but everybody's doing 90 on that thing, and nobody ever gets stopped. And a truck came across the boundary. It's like five or six lanes wide each way, and hit the van, and they had four or five, maybe six children in there, and they were all killed. The mother and father survived. And they were put on TV like within a day or two. And because nobody could figure out, they had accepted that because they were in Christ. And they understood that this was planned by God for our benefit. And it's terrible, but they understood that. I heard on Focus in the Family years ago, back in the 90s, when I was at Clinton Power Station. I was driving to work, and there was a lady that Dobson was interviewing, and she had been married to a Air Force pilot, and she had three kids and a young woman, and he was killed in a, I don't know if it was combat or just an accident in this country, but she grieved and had no idea how she's going to do this, and with three kids and no husband. And she said about a month after this happened, God, a great peace came over me, and God let me know that from eternity past, he intended me to be a widow. She said, it still hurt. I still struggled. But the comfort was great because this was part of God's plan. She's being sanctified by this. Now, we all hope we won't have to be sanctified that way, but often we are. And we need to be prepared. If you're not grounded in Scripture before these things happen, you know, it's very hard to pick it up on the run. You have to be grounded in Scripture, and that's why it's so important. So Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God is always good and acceptable and perfect. It's not the way I would have done it, but it is. And we have to believe that in an existential way. It can't be just, but we change our mind is the first step, and then we integrate it into our whole inner being, these truths of Scripture. So Roman numeral, any comments or questions, anything?
I was thinking about how the Israelites had the wrong fear of the Lord when Moses came down from the mountain, and because they didn't want God to speak with them because they were fear of death right there at that moment. And then Moses said, no, don't. But he wants you to fear him so you don't sin against him.
Yes, right. There's a purpose. Yeah. And it's a necessary purpose. Well, you know, but I'm born again. It's still necessary. Because we do sin. And that old fleshly body is just driving you all over the place. Scriptural basis of God's holiness, Exodus 15:11-12. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And this is just a few of them. Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves before me and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any swarming things that swarm on the earth. Leviticus 19:2.
What does that mean? With any swarming
they weren't supposed to eat bugs and things like that, you know, swarming things. That's part of their kosher. We wouldn't think of that as sin, and for the New Testament Christians, it's not a sin. Because, some of the things, seafood we eat would be, sardines maybe would be swarming things, you know. But it was to keep them separate from the world, to be different. Now, God has 100 purposes. I don't begin to understand it. But one thing I know, never in the history of the world has a people disappeared from their homeland and been spread out all over and then come back together in 1948. Mm-hmm. And it's this strangeness, this holiness, this being separate, kosher kitchens, all these rules, which to us doesn't mean anything, but the New Testament doesn't require it of us. The church is different. But it was in, I know one of the purposes was to bring a nation back so that in the end times he could use them to fulfill his purpose. They're his chosen people. We're chosen in a different way. Not as a group, not as a race, but as a, or a nation, but as a individuals were chosen, elect. They were elect as a nation. Now, many of them were not in the faith, and they were in denying the faith. Joshua 24:19, then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. You will not forgive your he will not forgive your sin, transgressions or your sins." Now, the last four or five chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses says this to them. You know, it's like, okay, we're getting ready to go in the promised land. Moses is going to go up on a mountain and die. He's not going to get to go in, but rah, rah, let's do it. I know you can do it. No, Moses says, when you violate God, this is what's going to happen. He doesn't say if you do. I mean, the wording's fascinating, that last few four or five chapters of Deuteronomy. It's like, whoa, he's prophesying what's going to happen. And they're not going to be able to do it. But they're not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Samson is a perfect example of a man with substantial sin, but chosen by God that the Spirit would come upon him for God's glory, and he did. Sometimes you don't know whether they're saints and Old Testament saints or not. God chooses. I mean, why did he choose to save Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan, wicked king, after 7 years of eating grass and living outside? But his confession is one of the great confessions of Scripture. And so, 1 Chronicles 16:29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array." Psalm 22:1-5, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned above the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. Ezekiel 36:22-23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Hebrews 12:10, for we are disciplined, for they, our parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So discipline is part of how we become holy. It's kind of good to beat him to the punch, if that were possible, and become holy before he has to discipline us. But know for sure he's going to sanctify you unless you're lost. And that's how one of the tests, you know, of the number of diagnostics in 1 John is if your life is not dedicated to him, there's something wrong. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I really hate that, in all your behavior. It's a high calling. It's a hard calling. Number 5, Roman numeral, the nature of God's holiness. God is separate from his creation. He exists and acts independent of it. God is transcendent. God is altogether different from all else that we experience. God is in spirit in nature. He is not flesh. Discuss anthropomorphism in scripture. When you talk to a 2-year-old, you don't sit down and talk about calculus. You start talking at his level. Otherwise, you're not a teacher. Well, God talks to us as flesh and bone, and his word reveals it. He pushes the limit. He teaches more than we can comprehend, things that confuse us. That's okay. That would be expected, that he would clue us in that there's more here, right? But 80, 90% of scripture is speaking to us in an anthropomorphic way. Does that make sense? In other words, that a human would understand, anthropomorphic, yeah. So sometimes everything he claims is true, but he speaks in a way that teaches us, because if he revealed to us his mysteries, we wouldn't know. We couldn't comprehend it. So, but we should strive to understand our God. God does not have creaturely attributes. He is not created. Where he seems similar, he is actually altogether different. We're made in the image of God. That troubles people a lot, and it's been abused a lot. And I don't have a definitive nature, but I think we have a conscience that God gave us that we corrupt rather rapidly. Usually when we're about 6 or 8, we're well and underway. But nevertheless, it does come and knock on our shoulder. More importantly, my dogs don't worry about where the food's coming from next week. Doesn't cross their mind. And they don't worry about something they did 10 years ago or 5 years ago. I still have things I did 20, 30 years ago that really bother me. That's one reason we like our pets, because they live in the now. They're not made in the image of God. They're creatures entirely. But we have, in our nature, the ability to apprehend transcendence, which is future's a problem, past is a problem. I need to repent. That's how we can have a relationship with God. is because we can repent. My dog doesn't repent. I may get mad at him for doing something, but 5 minutes later, it's like, nothing. So there is a difference. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's my theory. And you're welcome to have another theory. But we're not, we don't look like God. He's spirit, we're physical. He's Trinity, we're just one. And in terms of our essence, we're multi, and he's one, you know, because his attributes are perfect and complete and simple. Our attributes are scattered and unpredictable. So there isn't much that we're like God, but this transcendence, this hope, the ability to hope in the future, this ability to have a spirit relationship, which the dogs can't do and the cat can't do. But they think, they solve problems, they do lots of stuff. In some ways, they're almost geniuses. And animals are very bright, but they're not transcendent. They don't think that way. In order to have a relationship with God, you've got to have a transcendent ability. So note, as separate from and different than, as higher than all of his creation, God cannot be understood or perceived by fallen man at all. And redeemed man in this life can only apprehend him through his special revelation, Scripture, through general revelation, the created order, by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit of the Word of God, enhancing man's own reason and wisdom. So as we mature in the faith and learn Scripture, the natural creation reveals God too, but it's not as specific. But once you learn things here and then you study nature, you'll see truths that are clear there. And so the two supplement one another. And but also the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is piling on, you know, to give you a written word that's absolutely true, to give you the revelation of nature, and to give you the Holy Spirit indwelling you permanently, continuously. That's how bad we were. We need all that to even apprehend God. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What Bible translation do you guys use? Just curious.
No King James.
I use both the American Standard and King James.
Yeah, it's okay. I got 5 or 6 versions. I use the New American Standard. I love the fact it capitalizes divinity, words, pronouns and stuff. And sometimes you get passages where it gets real confusing. He said, which one? Now, the very act of capitalizing is a translation by the translator, but they're more expert than I am. So it's often helpful. And sometimes I'll stop and take it apart and make sure that they're right. At least I think they're right. And one that I don't know is why they don't capitalize who or whom. They don't do that. But now, what am I trying to get to? I've got a bad habit now when I'm reading a book. If they don't capitalize him for God or Christ, I will often draw arrow through to say, capitalize it, because I can't stand it. It's routine, but it's part of the acknowledgement of the holiness of God. He's different than we are. And so pronouns can be a little thing that keeps coming at you. It says, holy, holy. Does that make sense? I think it reminds us. Yeah, right, right. Makes you uncomfortable once you're used to it.
You should have the honor of.
Right, right, yeah. Now, I don't know. I think some of the monks and things like that would, in transcribing, would have a different pen. to write the name of God. Who cares? They did. Because they didn't want in any way for his name to be common. So, and I think we misinterpret the word blaspheme. And I'm not expert, but just saying certain things is usually some kind of blasphemy. But there are other types of where you make God's name common. Now, I'm not saying not capitalizing is blasphemy, but I am saying it's one of those things we got to be careful about. New King James is a good translation. Which is the other one you use? Oh,
King James.
Okay. Yeah, old King James. Well, all right. Paul's version.
It required that at the Bible school I went to, everybody had to have King James in the 80s. So I memorized my verses.
I've still got my old Schofield King James. But I go back and use it occasionally. But my notes, I would be embarrassed to show them to you because I've grown some since then. Because I got that back in the early 60s. Consequences of God's holiness. As we mature in the faith to see the alien holiness of God, we become more holy, different from the world, set apart to God's service, and chosen for his glory. Let us seek to understand and even on occasion to experience this holiness of God and of his Christ. So I have three quotes here. Stephen Charnock, a conservative theologian. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time of our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans. This himself acknowledges in that prophetical Psalm 22:1-21, when God had turned his smiling face from him and thrust his sharp knife into his heart, which forced that terrible cry from him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He adores with this perfection of his holiness, holiness. I have a hard time following it back. In this, his purity did sparkle, and his irreversible justice manifested that all those who commit sin are worthy of death. This is the perfect index of his righteousness, that is, of his holiness and truth. Then it was God that is holy was, then it was that God that is holy was sanctified in righteousness. David Wells, The Courage to be Protestant. Without the holiness of God, there is no cross. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Without the gospel, there is no Christianity. Without Christianity, there is no church. And without echoes of holiness of God in those who are Christ, there is no recognizable church. What is it about this chain of connection that the evangelical church today is not understanding that is leading it to soft pedal, overlook, or ignore the holiness of God? And Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. This is a much older one. Neither the writer nor the reader of these words, Isaiah 6:5 he's talking about, is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. Our fallenness is our great sickness. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of something, someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely better. We know nothing of his divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. Only the Spirit of the Holy can impart the Spirit of the knowledge of the Holy. So those quotes, well, the first and third quote are almost discouraging. But to apprehend the holiness of God is a hard thing to do. I'm just now reading a book I should have read years ago. I actually have a signed copy by R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. And he tells a story in there that impacted him. He was in college. I don't remember. I think he was probably working on an advanced degree. But it was a winter night. He woke up in a start in the middle of the night and threw on some slippers and went out in the snow, walked to the chapel, and just had an altar, an altar-changing experience where he became aware of the holiness of God. And from that, it changed his life. I mean, he was already preparing for the ministry, but it changed his life. And he says he'll never forget a moment of that whole thing. And why he woke up, he has no idea. And there was nobody else up on campus. There was no noise, no construction. It was just quiet snow falling. And he didn't know why he went to the chapel, but he did. He just was forced to go. So that's a better way to come to know the holiness of God than some of the other ways God might use. So it's a lifetime effort, and we need to understand that as we go into sovereign grace. We're going to be talking about the providence of God and then the wrath of God, and we could cover other things, but just four attributes of God: simpleness, holiness, I think it's providence, and then the wrath of God. But these are the ones that are hard for us to understand.